Leading us in worship from life's first cry to final breath. Jesus commands our destiny. What an incredible thing we have just sung in worship. What an incredible hope. I love the sound of children crying. Not that I go around pinching them so they cry, but just the sound of life. I remember saying that once at a funeral. The most powerful thing that can be said or sound that can be heard at a funeral is the sound of a baby's cry. And right at that moment, in that funeral, when I said it, a child screamed as if on cue. I think maybe the mom pinched them. But what a powerful message. At the end of our life, our eternal destiny is in the hands of a Father who will not let us go. And what a powerful thing for us to sing on the Sunday we dedicate to wonderful children. The way we treat each other, when we disagree, will either bring glory to God and build us up, or it will divide the church and dishonor the Lord. Let me say that again. The way we treat each other when we disagree, and I want to add about matters of opinion. I'm not talking about core doctrines that we know the Bible teaches, but when the Bible is silent, on places where the Bible is silent, on matters of opinion, sometimes called secondary issues, the way we treat each other when we disagree about opinions will either bring glory to God or bring division to the church and dishonor the Lord. I decided to change my sermon this morning because I think this is a critical time for First Baptist Church and for all of us as a global church as we are being unified. Again, as we are now free to gather and as that opens up around the world, how will there be evidence of the love of Christ in the church of Christ? Our love for Christ and our love for each other will actually reveal the glory of God. So we will come back to 1 Thessalonians next Sunday. Don't worry, I'm already working ahead and I think it's an amazing passage. But this morning I want to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 14. You will need your Bible, whether it's on phone or physically in front of you on page. Romans 14 is a really important passage for us. And I believe that this is a hinge moment for us as a church. We are at a new time when our history of godliness, and I believe our spiritual growth is being written right now. Our history as a church, the church history of godliness and spiritual growth is being written right now. And I pray that as God speaks to us this morning, that we will bring glory to God, that God will write the history of the gospel here at First Baptist Church and across your heart and your mind in these days here in Calgary. Now, we know that these days reveal great difference of opinion about almost every topic, but especially about returning to normal, wearing masks, distancing from each other. These are opinions. Now, you're free to hold those opinions, and our conscience are free. While there is no law or no governing authorities that are making decisions for us, we are free to respond to each other. And we all have our own sources of media that we're going to go to justify and to clarify our position. We've come to these conclusions, hopefully, through thoughtfulness. But I want to say to all of us, myself included, every single one of us, that our opinion, however right or wrong, is only secondary. The primary goal of the church and of every Christian, as we will see in Romans 14, is to bring glory to God. I believe our verses, if we are listening and truly humbly saying, Lord, we want to walk in your truth, that God will write the history of the gospel here in our hearts and we will reveal God's glory in the way we treat each other. So we need to pray. We need to ask God to speak from His word. Would you join me in prayer? Father, you are kind, and what a wonderful moment for us in this service to say, kind Father, would you father this child, these children? I pray in my life that you would father me in our lives as a church, that we would hear these wonderful words of life, that we would hear from our memories the words of Jesus' disciples, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. We confess that the Bible is your word. It is the living word. The book of Romans is your word. The Holy Spirit is given to us that we can know the truth and that we can find our soul-satisfying joy in serving you, in pleasing you, not just pleasing ourselves, in honoring you. So once again, we humbly pray, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now this morning, we are only going to focus on the first 9 verses of chapter 14, Romans 14, verse 1 to 9, but I think it's really important that we see the context. Look how it begins in chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Here's his substantiation. For God has welcomed him. Do you get it? In verse 1 to 3, welcome. Because God welcomes. Do you see it in verse 1? Welcome him. In verse 3, for God has welcomed him. Now remember, the numbers in the Bible were not there at the beginning. They were added later. We don't just go by the chapters and by the numbers of the verse. Quite often the verses are cut, a sentence cut right in half in the verses. But look at chapter 15, verse 7. Remember, verse 1 to 3, we welcome because God welcomes. Look at verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Somehow, whatever he's going to say in this section from chapter 14, 1, all the way down to 15, 7, is going to be for the glory of God. And it is this idea of welcoming one another where we disagree. I think we're supposed to see this. I think we're supposed to be directed by this. Now, we're only going to really focus on verse 1 to 9, but I want you to feel the full weight of this. I want you to, as I read it, to hear the voice of God, the work of the Spirit, the words of the Spirit. And I want to invite you to live in this text for a little bit. Maybe this week, as you question or struggle with some of the things I'm about to say, that you would come back to this word and you would let God speak. So I'm going to read from chapter 14, verse 1, all the way to 15, 7. So you can follow in your Bibles, hear the word of God. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block in the hindrance or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. But then let us pursue what makes for peace, for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself, what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Wow. I think we could just pray and close the service. There are two different groups that Paul recognizes in this passage. There are those who are weak in faith and those who are strong in faith. We need to be really careful here. Paul is not saying that they're weak in character. He is not saying they're weak in their commitment. He's not even saying that they are weak Christians. He is saying that the weakness of their faith, as it's defined in the rest of this chapter, is the lack of assurance by faith that they are allowed to do something. Faith is used here to describe their convictions. And the context mentions very specifically what it is. It's eating meat or only eating vegetables, what might be considered unclean, or keeping special days as more important than another. Paul's view of the one who is strong in faith is the one who has the assurance that he can participate in all things, that he can eat his red meat and have a glass of wine as a chaser. Paul is saying that there is freedom, there is a strength of faith, that he is assured that before God, he can in confidence partake. Now listen again carefully to the end of chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Chapter 14, starting in verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide. I'm asking you as a church family, to make this decision, to never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. I am asking you to decide to walk in love. Your opinion is secondary. So is mine. Let's decide together that we will not put a stumbling block in front of our brother or sister, and that we actually will be those who walk in love for the glory of God. Look at the rest of verse 15. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. It would be evil to eat and partake and destroy a person just because I have my own rights and I can flaunt what I believe is right. It would be evil to do that. You would destroy someone for whom Christ died, it says in verse 15. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, whoever thus serves Christ. Isn't that amazing? The way we treat one another is actually described by Paul as a way of serving Christ. It's so beautiful. Whoever thus, verse 18, serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Purpose all the way through this chapter. I wish we had time to go through every single word. Look at verse 20. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. You know what he's saying? That if I demand the exorcism of my, or to exercise my free will, if I demand the right to follow my own opinion, regardless of how it will affect others, we will do two things. At the end of verse 15, we will destroy the one for whom Christ died. And verse 20, we will destroy the work of God. What a powerful message to us as a church. What Paul is saying is that everything is clean. One is free to eat meat and to drink wine. When others say, well, you know, you can't, like it's right here in verse 21. But if it hurts another person who does not feel it is right, then it is actually sin. It is not sin because it's red meat or it's wine. It is sin because you are no longer walking in love. In verse 15, let me give you this example. If someone is struggling with alcohol in our church family, and you disregard them and say, no, I have the freedom. My conscience doesn't judge me. I will do what I will do. Verse 15 says, you are no longer walking in love. And at the end of verse 15, it says, you will destroy the one for whom Christ died. And at the end of verse 20, it says, you will destroy the work of God in the life of the one for whom Christ died. And then in verse 21, you will cause them to stumble. And then look right down at verse 23. If you do this without faith, it is sin. If you insist on your own way and not walking in love, it is sin. That's the big picture of this passage. Let's look specifically at the first nine verses. Verse 1 to 4, the first challenge we are given is we are called to welcome each other regardless of our own convictions on secondary issues. This is why we have the summary of chapter 15, verse 7. Therefore, at the very end of this whole matter, this whole section, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So this word welcome, what does it mean? It means the same meaning in the very beginning of chapter 14, 1 and 3, and chapter 15, verse 7. It means more than just shaking a hand and welcome someone to a service. We're not just welcoming someone into the church. In fact, some of the translations of the Bible, the New American Standard, the NIV, they actually use the words accept them. But it's not just that we are accepting someone and giving them the right to be a part, to belong to our group. We are not just opening ourselves up to say, yeah, you can be a part of us. And we're not even just saying, well, I'll accept you as you are. You can just be whatever you are. We'll just accept whatever you are. That's what the world tells us. No, this is something more. It means to take your brother or sister into true fellowship. In this context, it means that we're to open our heart to them and to actually love them, even though we disagree about opinions. And the expectation of the Christian is that we would walk in love. In fact, if we had more time, I would take you right through the book of Romans, the last two chapters. Look at chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. We don't come to church and just pretend to be friendly. And, oh, how was your week? How was mine? Like, and we pretend. No, we want genuine love. If God is going to write the history of the gospel across my heart and yours, it will be genuine love in verse 9. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Oh my goodness. What a beautiful passage. Look at chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. I learned this in the King James as a kid. Owe no man anything except the debt of love. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. If you destroy your neighbor over your opinions, you are doing wrong to your neighbor. Therefore, 13 verse 10, love is the fulfillment of the law. See, what Paul is calling us to in Romans 14 is the clarity of this kindness of genuine love. That's what it means to welcome or to accept. It's the same word that the Apostle Paul uses to ask Philemon to accept back Onesimus, the slave that ran away. You remember the story. And Paul says, accept him like you would accept me, with brotherly love. A slave, no longer your slave, but as a beloved brother. What a wonderful picture. Because if we get this right, if we understand what the Bible is saying here, it will break your heart wide open to say, this is how I welcome, because this is how God welcomes me. He doesn't just keep score. He actually loves us. What a powerful picture that we are called to as a church for the glory of God, because they will see that the love of God is in the people of God. It gives us incredible depth to understanding how Christ has welcomed us in chapter 15, verse 7. We will not quarrel over opinions. After hearing that, you think, yeah, how ridiculous that we would quarrel over opinions. That's where verse 1 goes next. 14, verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So Paul is very clear here. Throughout the letter of Romans, Paul gives no room for opposing views of the gospel. There's absolutely no wiggle room about Jesus and the work of grace, that our salvation is a work of grace alone, by faith alone. And the greater chapters of this book of Romans have absolute clarity that when it comes to the gospel, there is no differing opinions. It is by Christ alone. Let me give you one example. In chapter 8, the verses we love, it says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no opinion here. It's not negotiable. If you are not in Christ Jesus, there is condemnation. But oh, the wonder of the gospel, that if you are in Christ, there is no longer any condemnation. It's been removed. There's no other way. Romans 8 goes on even further. What the law could not do, God did in sending his son. We can't save ourselves by keeping the law. So Paul does not mean the solid foundation of the gospel of Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone. No, he's talking about secondary issues. And in verse 2 and 3, he gives you examples. Look what they are. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. The weak person eats only vegetables. Let the one who eats anything, is what he's saying. He's just described it. Let the one who eats anything, let not the one who eats anything despise the one who abstains and eats only vegetables. And let not the one who abstains, let not the one who eats only vegetables pass judgment on the one who eats anything. For God has welcomed him. It goes both ways. Both are intended to treat each other with love, to welcome one another. And the reason we are to welcome one another is because God has welcomed him. That's verse 3. For God has welcomed him. Now, we know that he's talking about believers, about Christians. You can see it through the whole passage. Let me just give you a few examples. Verse 1 says, the one who is weak in faith. It doesn't say the one without faith. Verse 3 describes that God has welcomed them. Surely God has somehow, by means of his grace, welcomed them in, that they are a servant of God. In fact, verse 4 is absolutely clear. Who are you to pass judgment on? A servant of another. So who would this other be? Who is the master? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. So whoever this master is, it's the one before whom he stands and falls. Look at verse 4. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. This is a Christian. This is someone who actually has the Lord as his master. Every Sunday I pray, Lord, speak, your servants are listening. We understand this is the gospel. Jesus must be Lord for us to be saved. Verse 8 leaves no room for doubt. Look at verse 8. For if we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. So he's talking clearly about a Christian brother. Verse 10 even takes further doubt away. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? Verse 13, don't put a hindrance in the way of your brother. In verse 15, for if your brother is grieved. This is about how we treat one another in the church, that we are to welcome one another. And not just to exercise our rights or our freedoms. No, as Christians, we are called to something so much greater. Verse 5 is amazing because he brings us another new issue, but he applies the same principle. Look at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. So he's applying the same issue, but look how he ends verse 5. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Paul is not making this an option. He's giving it as a command. It's in the imperative. It's a command. Each one is to be fully convinced in his own mind. So you shouldn't just waffle on these things. You should be fully convinced. But what exactly are we supposed to be fully convinced of? There's no space here for you to say, well, others are more convinced than I am. He said, each one, all of us. What is so important? What is it that's so important that all of us must be fully convinced? Is Paul just saying, each one of you sit here, have your own opinion, you can just decide for yourself and do whatever you want on secondary issues? I don't think so. Otherwise, it'd be like the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. No, this passage is not about self-directed living. I actually was corrected in my view of this. When he says, let each one be fully convinced, is this just a statement that we can be convinced and walk in our freedom, whatever we're convinced of? No, he tells us. Look at verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. The one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord. And I really think he's tying this together. At the beginning of verse 5, it's the one who esteems a day. At the beginning of verse 6, it's the one who esteems a day. And right in the middle, he says, be fully convinced about the day. What is it? That every single one of us who is his, who is a Christian, must be convinced that whatever we do, we will do it to honor the Lord. Do you see it three times in verse 6? If you eat, it's to honor the Lord. If you don't eat, it's to honor the Lord. If you regard one day as more important than another, it's to honor the Lord. What Paul is saying is, regardless of how your opinion shakes down today and in the future on secondary issues, as a church, let us be fully convinced that what we are doing is being done in such a way as we would honor the Lord. We know that's what Paul is saying, because he doesn't even give this as a command. He's using a mood, the indicative, to say this is what Christians do. You can see it in verse 6. The one who observes the day, he's just describing what is actually true, observes it in the honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. Well, the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. He's just describing what is true of every true Christian. What ought to begin to happen to our hearts is a bit of self-reflection. Do I demand my rights when it comes to secondary things and opinions? I don't give a rip about another person. No, we want to honor the Lord. What a wonderful description of Christian love. There's a bigger reality that marks the life of a believer, to honor the Lord. Either way, dear church family, I'm asking you to decide to honor the Lord. We are not free agents that do whatever we want. We are the Lord's. And we live for Him, not ourselves. Guess what? That's verse 7 and 8. For none of us lives to himself. And none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Unless, of course, you're not the Lord's. See, this is a marking feature of true believers. And when you hear this very word in the power and the kindness and the compassion of the Holy Spirit, your humble prayer simply becomes, oh Lord, please come in this moment and write your holy way across our hearts. Author the kind of faith that does not live for itself but is captivated by you to please you as our master. For we are yours. We live to you and we die to you. To honor you in all we say and do. As we step into this transition time for us as a church and the history of church history and the new world that we find ourselves in, where we feel out of sorts, so much has changed in so little time. One thing we know for certain is none of us lives to ourselves. This is true Christianity, because we are the Lord's. That's verse 8. And then we come to our last verse in verse 9. For to this end, what Paul is saying, here's God's purpose. Here's the end of it all. This is not our purpose. This is what God's purpose is. For to this end, Christ died and lived again that he might be Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. And his end purpose of his death and resurrection is to be Lord over the living and the dead. It is not just our freedoms that we flaunt. We have the fortunate blessing of living in a country that recognizes and offers us freedoms. But God's purpose to this end is that we would submit to him as Lord. We are made to be his and to live under him as Lord. To live to honor him. And the rest of the chapter reminds us that we will answer to him. Look how verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. As I live, says the Lord. Right? That's verse 9. That's why he lived and he died and lived again. As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give account of himself to God. And though this comes with holy, reverent fear, it comes with great joy. Because he is the Lord, he is our master. Do you remember verse 4? Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. For the Lord is able to make him stand. Thank God that he does this work in us. That's why we need this whole section. Someday we'll come back and we'll preach through the book of Romans, and we will go verse by verse through this again and be reminded and go even deeper, and we'll come all the way from 14:1 to 15:7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, this morning we prayed at the very beginning of this sermon that you would speak, that we would hear your voice, and that we would walk in the truth, that you would write godliness and spiritual growth and the gospel across the hearts of those who are yours. Where we need to be humbled, will you humble us? Will you humble me? Where we need to be upheld and to see the value of a life that is marked by honoring you and the joy of the Spirit, will you do this good, kind work in us, your church? And we pray the words of 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Amen.